bow our hearts in for the word of prayer. Father, use this time now to just bring us closer to yourself and to equip us, make us more effective in our ministry one to another. Pray that we'll have an attitude of meekness, that we will have an attitude of long suffering, that we will be willing to be those that are forbearing one another in love. We might be used of you in a unique and special way. We pray that we might be aware of the way that you will take these feeble lives of ours and enrich us by your word, empower us by your Holy Spirit, and employ us in the ministry of ministering to one another. We pray that we might make progress in this regard even tonight. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's vital and necessary that we make certain that we know where we are so that we can go from there. We're on actually what we have listed as a third point. And these points are very general, but I think that they'll boil down to some very helpful information as we begin to elaborate on them. But the third point that we've given you is that one of the means of one believer edifying another is in the proper exchange of spiritual gifts. We went to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and we began to lay out some of the aspects of how this works. You recall that last week we talked about this matter we find here in the first part of the fourth chapter. I'm just reading it for you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy or in a manner in keeping with the vocation wherewith you are called. And then here's how you're to do it, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now the word for forbearing is a word that means to hold up, to sustain. It means to cause to endure. It means the ability to hold someone together so he doesn't fall apart. The idea is that there are Christians that tend to fall apart. And that's what this is all about. That's the function of the body. That's why God gave you spiritual gifts, so that you would be able to be involved in helping other people and, if necessary, propping them up or holding them together or helping to sustain them through some crisis in their life. See, the pattern that God has established is not that when someone's having problems that the preacher should call, though that may be necessary in some cases. But really, the pattern that God has established is that there ought to be people in the body to assist that person that are very close to them and able to help them in that time of need. And so, it's speaking here, as you recall, we mentioned that you are to forbear one another. The word that is used here means another of the same kind, A-L-L-O-S, allos, as opposed to the other word that speaks of the opposite, hagios. And so in this particular aspect, speaking of believers, sustaining other believers, and they're to do it in the sphere of love. They're to do it not in an attitude of grudging, but rather with an attitude, a mental attitude of love. So we're going to see as we develop this now further, as we go on in the text, and as we study further in this matter of developing spiritual gifts, that really the major prop that God uses to sustain other believers is the use of your spiritual gift. You say, well, mine's different than someone else's. That's right, but I'm talking to you. See? My spiritual gift happens to be that of teacher. I have a responsibility to teach, and you'll see how important that is as we develop in this passage. But your spiritual gift, perhaps, is showing mercy. Boy, I'll tell you, some of these people are about ready to fall apart. They need somebody like you. Others of you may have the gift of service. And all that sometimes a person needs is just have somebody bake a cake for them. That may oversimplify the matter, but you'd be surprised how many times just that little bit of encouragement can be enough to set a person on a spiritual course. You say, well, what's spiritual about baking a cake? If you bake it as a result of a spiritual gift, then you are doing spiritual service. Don't ever think that it's anything less. And so, whether it be from the standpoint of your gift or just as a minister, you have a great opportunity to exercise your gift by doing perhaps little things. But you see, the key in this matter of helping others is, first of all, that you have to have these three attitudes: an attitude of lowliness, an attitude of meekness, an attitude of long-suffering. And the result, then, as we have here in this particular text, is that you will be able, then, to forbear one another in love, to prop others up, and to sustain one another. Now, there's another result, and that's what comes next. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there really are two key words that show both sides of the proposition. There's the word key, keep, which indicates that it's something that's already been established. Nobody can make the peace because God has already made peace. Peace is an established fact, a positional truth. It is not something that we make. It's not something where we decide to get together and so we're going to have unity. It's something that we possess because there is a unity to the body, even though on the practical level there may not seem to be at times. And you see, Christ wants to get it out of the ethereal plane up here and down to the practical level where people live. This is what he said to his father. He said, Lord, he said, Father, you gave me individuals here, and there's a unity. This is John 17. There's a unity. But now, help that unity to show up down here on this level so when others see it, they'll know that I'm who I claim to be and that this is real and that the Christian life is really vital and all of that. So you see, what we are told is we have a unity. Now, we may not recognize it. We're going to see in a few minutes why we have a unity and in what areas there is unity and in areas where there's diversity. But God has marvelously provided so that there will be unity with diversity within the body. He certainly didn't intend that we all have the same spiritual gift. Otherwise, we'd all be on this platform at the same time teaching nobody. That'd be really great news, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be able to really accomplish very much at all. So there's diversity in the body. Everyone is not a nose, and everyone is not an ear. If everyone were an ear, where would be the seeing, as Paul so clearly points out in 1 Corinthians 12? If everyone were an eye, where would be the hearing? We are all different. So there's diversity in the body. Yet there's unity in the body. And where there is unity, we are to endeavor. There is something we can do about it on the practical level. The word endeavor looks like this in the transliteration of the Greek. It's spoudazo. And spoude is a word that means to make haste, to raise your dust by hurrying. If you've ever seen anybody hurry down the street, you know what I mean. This is the word for diligence, for making haste. And the actual use of the word here comes out with the idea that it means literally to concentrate on doing something with accuracy. To concentrate on doing something with accuracy. Here is a determined effort to accomplish that which is the very highest and the very best. So we are to concentrate to do with accuracy something. And that something is to keep. Now, keep is a word that means simply tereo. It means to guard something that belongs to you already. To preserve something that is yours. To watch over carefully that which has been entrusted to you. That's what the word means. What's been entrusted to you? Well, an opportunity to keep peace. An opportunity to maintain a balance so that peace is maintained. Now, we're not talking here about making a peace with those with whom there is no unity. Understand that? It's not a matter of all believers getting together under the same roof and having a spiritual smorgasbord. You know, you walk up to a smorgasbord and eeny, meeny, miny, moe. You can take your pick. And the ecumenical movement as such is just that. The ecumeniacs that have devised this have laid out doctrines, and they'd say, well, you know, you can believe in part of the inspiration of Scripture, or you can believe in a little bit more of it, or you can relate to the higher criticism thoroughly so that you don't believe much of it anymore. You can cut out the parts of the Bible you want, and they do that with inspiration. That's not all they do. Then they come to other doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation. Well, you know, if you want to believe the virgin birth, no harm in it. But if you don't want to believe it, no deal. We'll still have fellowship with you. Okay, now, there's no way. There's no way that we can have fellowship on that basis. What fellowship has light with darkness? You just can't have fellowship. You have nothing in common. And I have a difficult time, finding anything in common with a person who begins by denying that the Word of God is the Word of God, because it's the Word of God. And if he says it's not, we've got no point of relationship. In fact, it's very questionable whether he even knows Christ, if he's not willing to accept, after some study and so on, to accept that the Word of God, though he may have sneaked in somewhere down the line and he's just apostate, you know. I think that a person can come to a knowledge of Christ without understanding the Bible and then go away to some school that tells him that the Bible isn't true and begin to deny some of the things, the very basis of his own faith in Christ. And that, of course, doesn't mean that he's going to lose what God has given him in from the positional standpoint. But he's sure going to miss a lot of blessing in the process. So you see, we have something that belongs to us. And what is it? It's that unity. There is a unity among those that are true believers in Christ. So we are to keep, we're to do everything that we can, humanly possible, to keep the unity. Now, the word for unity is a word that simply means just that. Unity, oneness, agreement, harmony. That's the word that is used here. But it's not just unity of anything. It's the unity of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice it's in a certain sphere. It's in the bond. The word for bond is a word that simply means, here's the word, soon, desmos. Soon, desmos. It means the ligaments of the body, that which binds together, the ligaments that make up the body. And it's in that bond, like the ligaments of a body. See, we are a part of a body. We have ligaments binding us together. Some people don't like to recognize that, you know. There's some believers they don't like. They don't like their personality. And they hate to think of being bound together in the same body as they are, but they're bound there. And that includes that cantankerous person that you can't stand. You know, it's a part of this. And, of course, if you can't stand them, it could be they can't stand you either. And yet, you're part of the body. And there has to be a recognition that we are bound together. I mean, we're going to spend eternity together. So we might as well get used to each other. And we can have a little bit of heaven here on earth when we recognize this bond that we have. So this is that which binds together, and it's the bond of peace. Again, this word is a word that means harmony. Irene. Put an N there. Irene. It means peace or harmony. And it's genitive of description. That is, the peace and the harmony is the binding factor that will preserve the unity which the Spirit of God has produced. Since this is genitive of description, then this peace is related to this by description. It's describing the means whereby the ligaments of the body are bound together. It's that of peace and harmony, a harmony that Christ has already established. And so when there should be peace and harmony, that is a binding factor that then will preserve the unity which the Spirit of God has produced. Now you notice our text. It begins to list seven things which unify believers. And we're going to see in a while where believers differ. But first of all, let's see how they are alike. First of all, one body. One body. Now, there may be many, many congregations. There may be many, many abominations or denominations or whatever you want to call them. There may be many, many aspects to the church and phases and factors within the Church of Jesus Christ. But among true believers, there is only one body. Many local bodies, but But there is only one body of which Christ is the head, and of which all true believers are members. Even though some of them are kind of useless, nevertheless, there's one body. Now, this is a team concept. We're all on the team. We all play different positions. But everybody is important. There's no second-class citizen in the body of Jesus Christ. Don't think that because you have a gift that is not public, that you are less significant than someone who has a prominent gift or a public gift. Now, I'm up here yakking all the time, see? And people, because I'm here, have a tendency to say, well, you know, he's got the important job. Not a chance. No way. I've got an important job. I would never minimize the importance of my job. And as we'll see right here in this text, it has a vitally important function even in preparing you to be effective in the exercise of your spiritual gift. And it's for that reason that most teachers feel that their gift is basic to all the other gifts. And rightly so, because it is basic, as the Scripture points out. However, that doesn't make it more important than someone else's gift. Every individual's gift is vital. Every individual's gift is important. We're all on the team. We play different positions. And the position we play is according to grace. I'm not up here because I deserve to be here. I'm up here because God reached down in His mercy and in His love and pulled me out of a potential gutter. And then began to push me through a process whereby I would come to the realization that I had nothing to offer. And then, when I finally got to the place where I realized this, then the Lord continued to impress that on me by sending me out in front of people and letting me fall flat on my face whenever I tried to do it on my own strength. And constantly He's been teaching me, steal, cut it out. Because every time you try to do it yourself, you're going to blow it. Trust me, I'll do it, and then I'll get the glory and I'll get the credit, and people will see me and not you. See? Okay, so he's in the process of teaching me that. I'll probably never learn it till I get to heaven. But entirely, you know, in the perfect sense. But nevertheless, that's what he's trying to teach. I didn't deserve this. It's not something I earned. It's not something whereby I worked my way to it. It's something that God gave me. He gave it to me according to grace. You know, it's interesting to see the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, oh, I can't speak. I'm just a child. God said, who asked you? I called you. That's it. Forget it. Don't argue with me. That's your job. Do it. What, you say you can't do it? No problem. I'm going to speak through you. But I'm going to use you. So you like it or not, it's grace. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. The Lord said, I'm going to use you anyway. In fact, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you in a marvelous way. In fact, you're going to be like one born out of due season. You're going to be one like that was born in the sense of being snatched from the burning. You're going to be one that you're going to constantly recognize that you're nothing. And just about the time you think you're getting somewhere, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh so that you have to depend upon me all the more. That's right. And Paul was used of God, but he never deserved it. See? You have a spiritual gift. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve a thing. Not a single one of you deserve a thing from God, and yet God has given you everything. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, that's great. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it in any sense of the word. So we get our position according to grace. And we're all members of the team and we are dependent on one another. Now, I shared last week and I just repeat it, that you know, when I was in college and had the smart alecky quarterback, we had the line just determined that this guy spouted off once more. And he'd had it. And he spouted off once more. They could have anticipated that. He was very predictable. And so the left guard let a guy through and the right guard let a guy through and so on. And they killed him. You know? The guy practically had to be carried off the field. They mauled him. And when he finally said, okay, guys, I recognize, he'd said, the thing that he had said was, I could win this game single-handedly. And after he settled down and decided, I guess I need you fellas, please help me, you know, they said, say please, please. Finally, okay, we'll start blocking for you. And then we were a team. And you know, the minute any one of you think that you're sort of special, you're going to be a weak link in the team. People are going to fall down on the job. They're going to say, oh, well, he'll carry the ball. He says he can do it by himself. He doesn't need the rest of the body. Let him have it. And that's what happens in a lot of churches where a pastor just decides. Some cases, you know, fellas decide, I'm a pastor. I've got all the gifts. We don't need anybody else. You know, you sit there like zombies. What happens to a church like that? An imbalance doctrinally. An imbalance from the standpoint of needs being met. There's an imbalance. Because teaching is marvelous. But it's not everything. You need exhortation. You need to have showing mercy and giving. One of the sure ways, you know, is to get rid of a pastor like that is just, if he doesn't need you, quit giving. That's a good deal. If a guy says to you, look, I don't need the other spiritual gifts, okay, he doesn't need giving. Forget it. Giving is a spiritual gift. Giving is a spiritual gift, a ministry gift. All believers have the ministry gift of giving. And some have the specific spiritual gift or motivation of giving. Okay? Well, you know, if he's got all the gifts and doesn't need anybody else, fine. Don't take any more offerings. Why bother? You need it. He'd be the first one to say, oh no, we couldn't do that. See? But you see, every single person in the body is vital and necessary to the function of the body if it's to be a healthy body, if it's to be a team. And we are a team. It's been said that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And the local body is only as strong as every true believer in that body. Forget the unbelievers in it that happen to be attending. They don't count. Not that they're less significant, but they're not in the body. So we can't blame them if something goes wrong. Some people have a tendency to blame even people that are unbelievers. You know, if only they'd do their share, maybe something would get done around here, you know. But you see, the thing that we must do is concentrate on what does God want me to do. When you play athletics, you learn assignments. My boy's in soccer right now. And his coach is going over and over and over and over and over assignments. Shows him an area of the field. And he says, look, that is your area. The ball gets in there and you get it out of there. You must not allow that ball to be in your area. And these guys step off their area. They know how far it is. They know exactly where it's located in the field. And the idea is, if the ball's in that area, clear it. Get it out of there. And preferably toward the other guy's goal, you know. But the idea, and if it's over here and you're in trouble, kick it out of bounds. Because then you have a chance to get reorganized while they're getting ready to throw the ball back in, you see. And he tells them, he gives them assignments. He tells them what to do. Now, anybody that's had anything to do with athletics understands that. But you know, somehow we have not been able to carry over the team concept in the local body. We get the idea that somehow or another a few people can carry the ball. And that's not God's way. And the body of believers that tries to do it is not a healthy body. Oh, they can sustain themselves for a while. They can go along on sheer momentum for a period of time. But ultimately, it comes to a screaming, screeching halt. Because every member in the body is an important link in the chain, and there's going to be a breakdown as the members of the body do not function as they should. Now, it's for this reason, you see, that we need to develop our spiritual gift, and we need to make certain that we are used in this particular way. So we have one body. Now, in this body, when we talk about these various assignments and the function of the team, let's look. In fact, I'll take a clean sheet here and we'll look at some common areas. And then we'll look at some differences, so that we understand a few of the things that we have. Now, there's a great big et cetera at the bottom of this list. I'm not going to list everything that we have in common, but let's just understand a few things that we have in common. First of all, we have a union with Christ. Union with Christ. All believers have union with Christ. Perfectly. All believers are indwelt by Christ. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All believers are priests. Every single believer is a priest. Now, there's a doctrine called the universal priesthood of the believers. And good night, if you don't understand that doctrine, you better get with it. It means that you have access to God at any moment, at any time, that you don't have to go to a lot of other people and throw out your, you know, carry out all your dirty linen. If you've offended another brother, go to him and ask his forgiveness. But for goodness sakes, if you've got private sins, it's not necessary for you to go to other people and confess them, to Pope or to priest or to anyone else. You do not have to do this. You are a priest. And on that level, we are all the same. Every believer has the same amount of ability to have access to the throne of God. If you as a believer have sin in your life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin can be a barrier. If you don't know how to, if you refuse to pray specifically, you probably won't get specific answers. But it's not that you don't have the privilege. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, and Jesus Christ is the one who makes intercession for us constantly. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. But we also, as priests, have a responsibility to come with a sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks in His name, and bringing our petitions and requests. And you can learn that God will listen to you just as much as He'll listen to that man that's 80 years old and has been praying night and day from the time he was 13. People have a tendency to point out a saint. And boy, I believe in saints that know how to pray. But they're no different than any one of you except they practice longer. It's the only difference. And they just happen to be in practice. And most of us are out of practice when it comes to really praying and zeroing in on the throne of grace and saying, God, here it is. I'm laying it out to you. Here is what I want. You have not because you ask not, but not because God has given some special ability to one person to pray and no ability to another. We are all priests. And we come before God with an individual responsibility before Him. We can blame no one else but ourselves for a lack of productivity in our lives. We're all priests. There's something else we are. We're all ambassadors. I could preach a message on ambassadors, but I won't do it tonight. Have you ever thought of what an ambassador is? An ambassador is one who represents a foreign government in a strange land. Represents our ambassador to Germany, West Germany, represents the United States of America in West Germany. He is given the privilege and power of speaking for the United States from that embassy. You want to know something? That's what you are. Now then, we are ambassadors. Given, if you please, the privilege and opportunity, and if you please, the responsibility to say to a world that is alienated from God, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A passage of Scripture that you ought to just soak in and take in. Every single believer represents Jesus Christ as an ambassador in an alien world. And that's a responsibility we all have. It's all of our responsibilities. And I think of that, you know, and I realize that some of us haven't represented Him very well. But it's all our responsibility. Don't ever think that just the person with the spiritual gift of evangelist or the pastor or someone else has the responsibility for evangelization. Where you are is where God placed you, and that neighborhood or that job or wherever you are is your mission field. Don't ever think that crossing an ocean would make you a missionary. It'll never work. You're only a missionary if you're one now where God has placed you. And you may have a big sign saying, "I am a missionary." And that doesn't make you a missionary at all. Because a missionary, an ambassador, is one who represents Christ wherever he may be. I remember seeing a guy in a particular situation, a witnessing situation, where a bunch of laymen came to town. And these men were to speak before other laymen in a breakfast that they were having. They would stand up and they would give their message. And it was such a stark difference between the men. But one man in particular that really struck me was a man who is a automobile dealer from Southern California, and he's just a plain simple person. He's got lots of money, but he's using it for the Lord. He's a member of Hollywood Press down there, and this guy, when he got done speaking up there to 1,000 men. Came down on the street, and he was out on the street meeting people, leading them to Christ, up and down the streets. He was there to witness. It never occurred to him not to witness. You know, that's really the contrast that you have between the early church and the church today. They didn't have to be scolded and told to get out there and hustle and witness for Christ. I don't think it ever occurred to them not to witness. They witnessed for Christ wherever they were. And this is the way this guy was. The other guys, you know, they would go from the restaurant in the hotel to their hotel room, and they would spend the day reading or doing other things. They just weren't around. But there were two or three of these men. One was the guy that invented the ball gum, Ford ball gum. You've seen it. The Kiwanis and Lions Club uses it for fundraising, a little round gum that you find in the little round globe. And this guy is an outstanding Christian. Flew into the town in his own plane and was just available. And here he is, a man of wealth. And he's just a plain guy. Strange. You know, here's all the money this guy's got. Flew in his own Learjet, I think. And came to town and went down on the street and witnessed to all these guys. Introduced himself. "I'm Mr. Ford. You maybe have heard of the Ford ball gum. In fact, he used to stand by where the gum machine was, you know, and somebody put a penny in. He'd say, "Say, can I talk to you a minute?" He said that I have had the privilege of designing this and making this stuff, but I want you to know that this is my avocation. He says, "My real vocation is telling people about Jesus Christ. Have you ever met him?" Boy, talk about a straightforward approach. I don't know what his spiritual gift was, but nevertheless, he knew he was an ambassador. Okay? Right on target. All right, so we're all ambassadors. And we're all capable of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can have the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you have sin in your life, then you're not filled. If you've confessed your sin, the Holy Spirit will fill you, and you're capable of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has this privilege. And this is the way the Christian life is intended to operate. We're capable of a positive response to the Word. Now, something that's very important here that will come up just a little bit later, but I'll just allude to it at this point. You can hear, you can listen to the Word of God. It can become knowledge, understood. You can say, "That is such and such, and I know that. I've got it in my brain. It's up here." Okay? And if you leave it in that position without responding to it, in essence saying, I believe it, then you become a fathead. A spiritual fathead. That's all. You know all the answers. You know all the facts. You rattle your cage and you can come out with all of the right things. But unless you respond by faith to them, they'll never become usable in application in your life. And there are two different words that are used for this. There's the word gnosis, which speaks of knowledge understood. There's the word epinosis, which speaks of the knowledge that has been applied so it's usable in the life. And the goal that God has is that when you hear the word, you say, yes, sir. You go home, you search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, but you welcome the Word. You receive the engrafted Word so it's able to reproduce in your life so that it becomes usable in your own experience. And you see, you have that ability by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can grasp spiritual truth and build doctrine upon doctrine, because when you believe one thing, then you see God can teach you something new. When you fail to believe something, you stall on that point. And you find that the rest of it passes through your mind, and you pick up a few things here and there that you believe, but you find a difficulty in spiritual growth when you begin to reject certain doctrinal principles. That's why it's so important that you husbands learn to love your wives, that you recognize that's a command from God, and you wives learn to submit to your husbands. There's so many people in the Christian world that are hung up on those points, you just would be shocked. A woman says, I'll take everything else, God says, but I won't submit to my husband. You'd be surprised how many women have said that to me. And when they say that, you know what they're saying? They're saying, I say no to God. And they don't respond positively. But every believer has the privilege of hearing the Word and responding positively to that Word. And then every believer has a spiritual gift, though they're different, but we have a gift listed for us in Romans 12. And every believer has the privilege of prayer. That's related to the priesthood, but let's put it down here. Prayer. And the privilege of worship. And we could go on and on and on. We'll put a great big ETC there, okay? We could go on with all kinds of things that we have in common. But these are some of the things that the Scripture gives us, that all believers have. They may not all exercise them evenly or properly, but we all have the same privilege in this regard. Now, there's some differences. We all have different old sin natures. You want to know something? Some people have such a nice old sin nature. You know, sometimes they're the hardest people to reach, the people with a nice old sin nature. It's nice by our standards. God says it's lousy. It's rotten through and through. He cannot use it in any way, shape, or form. But a person looks at that guy and says, man, you know, he's so nice. Out of fellowship, disobedient to God, and yet he's so nice. He never says an angry word. He never beats his wife. And he doesn't do any of these things that the rest of us do. See? And so, you know, he looks good and he looks nice. So you see, everybody has a different old sin nature. Don't ever let Satan trick you into thinking you're something special because you have a nice old sin nature. You know, it's an interesting thing to me. When a person is under the control of the old sin nature, he's like a puppet. Now, you have a will and you can get off the hook anytime you want as a believer. The unbeliever doesn't have that privilege. You think of an unbeliever for a moment. An unbeliever can't help himself. Even when he's good, he can't help himself. He is a sucker for Satan. Satan's got him. Don't blame unbelievers that, you know, do all these things that you think are wrong. Don't blame the poor guy. He is just doing what his commander tells him to do. Satan has him under control. You know what Satan does? Satan's so sneaky. I was sharing this with some people today in class we were having. That here's this guy, and he's so moral. So much so that it's been used of Satan in a marvelous way. They say, well, he's an unbeliever. Look at his nice life and compare him with the people down at Valley Church. Ah, boy, this guy's so much superior to them. And Satan sits back with glee and he says, isn't that good? Boy, I've got them fooled. Then one day, you know, it kind of wears thin. And Satan decides, I'm going to make that guy fall, just for fun. And he pulls the string, and the guy falls into immorality. And this nice guy stole $10,000 from his bank. And people say, how could he do it? Ever hear that? Oh, he was such a nice man. You know, this guy that killed this bunch of people down in Santa Cruz. Oh, but he was such a gentle, such a wonderful person. He killed all these people. What happened? Oh, something must have snapped. He must have a brain tumor. Huh. Pull a string. Satan has him. Okay, now, you become a slave to whom you choose to be a slave to. Romans chapter 6. You decide, am I going to be a slave to Christ or am I going to be a slave to my old sin nature? And if you have a nice old sin nature that just decides to, even though you're out of fellowship, to do all kinds of nice things for people, people will say you must be a very spiritual person. And Satan uses that to his advantage. But guess what? You're just as rotten as the guy who has a rotten old sin nature. Because the old sin nature is rotten through and through. But you see, we're all different. Then we also all have a difference in maturity. There's a difference in maturity in our Christian life. And you'll discover that there are some people, in fact, maturity is not a matter of age when it comes to the spiritual life. I've known Christians who have decided at the point of their salvation that they were not going to be a mediocre Christian. And man, have they skyrocketed. We had a fellow in our church in Lacey that called me on the phone the day after he was saved. And he said, Pastor, I've been around Christians all my life. He said, now I'm a Christian. He says, in essence, but I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to just drag my feet. He says, I've gone into this thing, and he says, I'm going in whole hog. He says, how do I grow? Boy, I'll tell you, you know, what an invitation. That's like saying sic 'em to a dog. I pounced on the guy. And, you know, I invested my life in this guy. And you know something? This guy has outstripped so many lackadaisical believers, you wouldn't believe it. The guy has only been a Christian now a few years. And he has a knowledge of the Word that would make many pastors ashamed of themselves. That guy has dug, and he has dug, and he's dug, and he loves the Lord, and he loves the Word, and he's become from a wretch of a husband to a husband that is just an example to others. And his wife, who really was the foot-dragger type, man, she has just had to grow to keep up with him. He has moved out. It's something fierce. And you see, he just decided, I'm not going to drag my feet. Look, I want to be a mature believer. How do I start? And he started digging into the Word, and he grew. So maturity and stages of growth here have nothing to do with the amount of time you've been a Christian. It has to do with the application of your own desire and putting it down and getting your priorities straight and getting into the Word on your own, and every teaching opportunity you can get under, just pounce on it as much as you possibly can and still maintain the things you have to maintain, your family and this sort of thing. But it's a fantastic opportunity to grow if you want to grow. Now, we here at Valley have a unique opportunity. You know, we've got several very, very good teaching opportunities, like the men at 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, boy, we get the hungry ones out at that hour of the morning, and that's great. It's fantastic, but it's an opportunity to grow, and some of these guys recognize it, and they just say, "Man, I can't miss. Can't afford to miss. I've got to grow." Boy, I love to hear that. It's fantastic. You know, some people come to church to be entertained. They're very disappointed here at Valley. Because my whole approach in ministering is so you've got a paper and notebook so you can retain some of this on paper. Because the volume of content that we give out just does not lend itself to being sweet music to your ears. You might pick up a tidbit now and then that you can carry out the door and say, I'm going to remember that thought. That might be you can do that, but you're not going to get full benefit unless you're sitting here with your notebook and you're ready to take some notes and you're ready to learn and ready then to go home and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. That's what you ought to be doing. And you'll grow. But maturity is something that is relative, and it's not dependent on age. And then personality or temperament. Temperament. You have different personalities. And there's some people that just have personalities that are totally converse of what your personality is. And you never have compatibility of personalities. Some people, you know, that get along together, they just have a compatibility of old sin natures, is all it amounts to. Or they have a compatibility of temperament. And see, the Lord wants you to have a compatibility in the area of teaching, in the area of doctrine, and understanding of the Word. That's where real rapport, where phileo love, is developed on the basis of a consistent analysis of the Word of God. But you see, there's a difference in temperament. There's a difference in spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gifts are different and diverse in that sense. And, of course, at the same time, you have different ministries. Different ministries. All of us will have different ministries, and our ministries will change. Spiritual gift will never change, but our ministries will change. So you can see there's real unity, real areas of importance and common areas, but there are real areas of difference as far as we're concerned, too. And I better put a big etc. here because there are other differences that we undoubtedly could cite. So, but we're one body. Now, I don't know what your assignment is. You know, I don't know where God has placed you tonight. But I know this, that you have a part on the team. And if you are willing just to be available to God in development of your own spiritual gift, in seizing opportunities to minister, God wants to use you in this local body for the edification of the other believers in the body. And you see, that doesn't mean you're going to edify everybody right away. See, I have the privilege of hopefully bringing edification to a large number of people because my gift happens to be a public gift. God doesn't give me a brownie point because I speak to umpteen people every week. That doesn't mean a thing. He doesn't add it up that way. It is required of a steward, what? That he be found faithful. Now, if I'm faithful, if I'm in fellowship with Christ and faithful in my task, doing what God wants me to, obeying His Word, obeying His will, and teaching. And you see that by the use of my spiritual gift, there'll be people blessed. You, on the other hand, from the standpoint of God keeping score, that's gold and silver and precious stones, in direct proportion and relationship to the amount of time that I am in fellowship doing His will. And you see, maybe the thing that God would ask you to do is spend 3 years with one person ministering to them, propping them up until they're able to stand by themselves. Maybe that's your ministry. You know what? From the way God figures the account, you get just as much gold and silver and precious stones as the guy that stands publicly before people, even though nobody but that one person knows that you've done a single thing. God knows it. And your responsibility is to be faithful in the task that He has called you to do. Look, don't ever, in a local body, let anybody badger you into taking on a responsibility in the church that is not what God wants you to do. We have a terrible habit. I'm going to speak to an issue here, all right? Can I let her loose? We have had such and such a class for such and such many years. Therefore, we must forever and a day continue to have such and such a class. You know, that's a lot of hogwash. That's bologna no matter how thick you slice it. It comes up the same every time. Look, if God has not laid a burden upon someone's heart where they go into that class and they say, look, I know God has called me here, then can the class, God's got something else. You know, we're so pious. Can I be sarcastic for a moment? We're so pious, you know. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. From your vain conversation, manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. We look at the Jew and we say, oh, those Pharisees, they were steeped in their customs of the day, and they had allowed the customs of their day to supersede the revealed Word of God. And we say that so piously. And you know what we do? We turn around and do the same stupid thing. You show me in Scripture where we've got to have a Thursday morning ladies' class. So you're going to give it up? No, not until God tells us, takes the burden. But look, in the middle of a year, with 250 gals coming on Thursday morning, and God lifts the burden from my heart and says, Steele, time to quit it. And I'm sensitive to His voice, and I walk out here some Thursday and I say, there will be no more classes. You know what we're going to hear? Oh! But we've had it for 2 years, or 3 years, or 4 years, or 5 years, or however. You know, we've always done it this way. We've got to have it. What do we do? And that's us. But there is nothing in Scripture that says we have to do it that way for a millennium. And we get so steeped in that in our churches today. Look, don't you dare, if God has called you to be an end, and they need a quarterback, and you know that what God has given you to be is an end, don't you dare say, I'll play end and quarterback both. Because if you do, the team's going to suffer. Get it? Now that's the point. The point of the whole thing. We in our churches would become much more flexible as to what we could do if we would simply, instead of trying to fill jobs with people, if we would assist people in finding ministries, helping them along that line, then you know what happens? It develops. It develops over a period of time. But you know, sure as the world, as soon as something develops, somebody wants to enshrine it. And when God calls that person somewhere else, we've got to pick up substitute to come in and play his position. And all the time, God may want to use a different system. I remember a football team that had a very excellent T quarterback. He was a sophomore, major college. And the guy played off the tee and played well. He was made for that kind of a game. They got a new coach. And the new coach used what's called a single wing. And they didn't very often do this. They don't do it very often anymore. But he picked up a freshman, or a sophomore, that could play that position. And here he benched this good quarterback. And everybody screamed until they had an undefeated season that year with their best quarterback on the bench. Then everybody said, oh, I guess the coach knew what he was doing. And guess what? There are times where God will put people on the bench. There are times where He will give them an assignment, a specific area, a specific thing to do, and people are so busy they can't even be sensitive to what God wants them to do. Someone has estimated that if the Holy Spirit were removed from the average church, the church would go on for years without even noticing, just on sheer momentum. You know, we wouldn't even notice the lack of power or anything else because we've never really appropriated. We've just done our thing. We've done what we felt we wanted to do or what we felt was traditional. Let's never get in that rut. I say, you know, sounds like I'm on a bandwagon. I'm really not. But I'm just trying to help you see how important this whole function of the body is. Because until you see this, developing your spiritual gift won't do you a great deal of good. These things become basic to you as far as this is concerned. Now next week we'll get into this matter of some of these areas. We've just got a few minutes left, so let's just get started on it. One body and one spirit. Now, one spirit is the second area here. One spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There's an area of real where we really have something in common. One body and one spirit. Notice it says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. That is salvation. From the standpoint of God, looking at the picture, He sees salvation from His standpoint. As you're called in one hope. Now, one hope is the third thing. One hope, which has the future ultimate anticipation. And again, this is salvation from God's point of view. We have that anticipation. The ultimate anticipation is our hope that we have. And of course, related to that is all of the hope of a believer. But it has to do with the hope of salvation that we have in Christ. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. That's faith in Christ. And that's salvation from our standpoint. Christ right there in the middle. One Spirit, salvation from God's standpoint. One hope, that future anticipation, ultimate anticipation of your calling, which again is salvation from God's point of view. One Lord, who is Jesus Christ, the center of it all. One faith, that's salvation from our point of view. One baptism. I guess we have to put it with an S, spelled either way, actually. One baptism. Only one way you get into the body. That's the only way you can become a Christian, is to be baptized. You say, what'd you say, Pastor? It's the only way you can become a Christian. Only one way to be a Christian. Be baptized. You say, well, I've never been baptized. Well, then you're not a Christian. You say, well, you mean, which do you mean? Sprinkling or immersion? I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about baptism from the standpoint of water baptism. Water baptism only represents what's already happened to you. You know, if you're not a believer when you're baptized, the water will only get you wet. That's all it'll do for you. Absolutely nothing else. It won't do a single thing. You have one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, whereby you enter the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes you and identifies you with Christ as to His death, as to His resurrection, and you are brought to new life in Christ, identified with Him in His resurrection life. And you become, at that moment, a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the one baptism that's being spoken of here has nothing to do whatsoever with water baptism. It has everything to do with the baptism of the Spirit of God. Water baptism is only a symbol of that which has already taken place. You have been placed into the body by a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is. And that's what baptism represents. I stress this again and again. It's so important. I'm convinced that believers in Christ need, before they're baptized, they need to understand what baptism is about. Because there's so many people that receive Christ and somebody quick puts them in the water, and then they believe that was part of their salvation. And that's a smokescreen. And it causes confusion. But we have one baptism, only one. Water baptism isn't even in view. You are baptized into the body of Christ. It's the only way to get into the body. And then, number 7, one God and the Father of all. There you are. Our Father, related through Christ, who is above all, speaking of His sovereignty, and through all, speaking of His preeminence, and in you all, speaking of the relationship that we have with Him. Isn't that thrilling? Look, we have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And this verse tells us the Father is in us. We have the triune Godhead indwelling the believer so that we have that power available to us. And all believers have these seven things. All believers are participants in these seven things. And this oneness that we have pulls us together. That's the unity that we must keep. And we must emphasize these things as far as that unity is concerned. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 it says, but. The contrast to this is the diversity in the body that comes as a result of maturity and spiritual growth and spiritual gifts. And next week, we're going to get into the text there because there's some exciting things for us from the standpoint of our own personal spiritual growth, contributing then to our use of spiritual gifts so that we'll be able to develop our spiritual gifts. This text just gets more and more exciting the further you get into it. And so we trust that you'll be able to be back with us next week. Father, thank you for being able to, for our being able to be here tonight. It's such a joy just to recognize that you have provided Jesus Christ for us so that we can have this kind of a relationship with you, with each other. We're thankful we're members of one body because we have a common Lord. We have a common spirit, a common baptism, a common bond in Christ and a hope in Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will help us in these days to recognize the unity that is ours and to keep that unity and to help each other concentrate on those areas of similarity. So then the areas of diversity will begin to minister one to another. Help us, Lord, not to be bogged down with things that would cause us and others to stumble. But rather, Lord, help us to know your word and to concentrate on that which is divine truth. Lord, dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.